title, When Sin Leads the Way, my thinking in that title was that I don't believe you can read the verses that Steve has read to us and not feel them very much connected with what's gone before. The relationship between Jacob and his father, and the actions between them, and then between Jacob and his father-in-law, are so parallel that I'm sure it didn't escape Jacob. And this is what happens when you sin, isn't it? Sin has consequences. And it seems to me in this passage here, all of Jacob's sin comes back on himself. Comes back on him mightily. And you can't escape the consequences of sin, can you? And if it's unconfessed sin and unrepented sin, then it has eternal consequences. And even when it is repented and confessed, it so often still has consequences on us, does it not? That's clearly taught in Scripture, and we see it so clearly in society, don't we? That when you've done wrong, even when it's put right with God, even when it's put right with the person, it can still damage so many lives. And it can cause still so much damage to our own makeup and being, even if spiritually we're right with the Lord. And Jacob, as far as we can tell here, hasn't even started to repent of his sin. But I want us to see, first of all, one man in love, if you go back there to the start of chapter 29. This account opens with what can only be described as an amazing love story, does it not? And it seems that despite all the bitterness and jealousies of Jacob's home background, he is at least well capable of loving. And when he finds the right person, the person that he just, it would seem at first sight, falls in love with, he has a wonderful capacity to love her. He arrives there at near Haran, the goal of his destination. Remember we said last time it's some 500 miles. I don't know how long that would have taken him. He certainly couldn't get in the car to go there. It would have been many, many days travel and rough travel. But now he finally arrives, and the first thing that he meets are these shepherds there with their sheep. They're not industrious shepherds by any means, are they? You get down to verse 3, it's very clear they're not overzealous for work. That they can't water them yet because they say, no, until all the sheep are here, we wait and then we uncover the well and water them. And they're in no rush. Bit of a cushy afternoon, you know, the sheep, they get their sheep there first and they just sort of relax and wait for the rest to arrive. But it all changes as soon as Rachel comes on the scene. Why does it suddenly change like that? I would suggest to you it's because of Jacob and his reaction to Rachel. In fact, there are commentators that suggest that there in verse 6, when we read, then Jacob asked them, is he well? Yes, he is. And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep, that at that point he looked up, saw her, and was immediately so taken with her, that that's what triggers his words, and might well have done in verse 7, where he says, look, the sun's high, why don't you get on, water your sheep and go back? You know, in other words, sort of, why don't you do your business quick and get out of the way, so that when Rachel gets here, I'll be alone with Rachel. I don't know if that's fanciful reading into it or not, but it could well be the case, couldn't it? It seems as soon as he sees her, he wants to be with her. And certainly as soon as she arrives there, blow all convention, Jacob's going to be the macho man. He's going to get up, roll the stone away, get the water out, feed her sheep, and show her that he cares for her and show her that he's concerned to help her. Friend, can I encourage you as a Christian not to so spiritualize everything that you end up talking as though that anything that isn't purely spiritual is evil. Do you know what I mean? I remember a conversation I had with a young man some years ago now, and he was at Bible college, and he came round to spend an evening with us, and he was talking about his desire to get married. And he'd seen a girl, and he was going to ask this girl to marry him at the Bible college. Never been out with her. He didn't know if he had any interest in common with her. In fact, he'd never had a prolonged conversation with her. But he was going to ask her to marry him. And his argument was that God's in control and these things aren't spiritual things. It doesn't matter whether we've got things in common or not. It doesn't matter whether we're compatible in terms of our activities and what we like doing, anything like that. The important thing is that I pray about it and then I just go ahead and ask her to marry me. And if it's God's will, she'll marry me and it'll be wonderful. And his proof text for this was Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. My counsellor to that would be Jacob. You know, there's nothing wrong with looking at a woman and deciding whether or not you're attracted to her. It's a perfectly natural thing to do. It's a perfectly sensible thing to do. It's perfectly sensible to find out if you've got interest in common with her. There is a danger that we can sort of so spiritualize every aspect of life, isn't there? That, you know, we leave our kids and the youngsters growing up with the idea that you mustn't think like the world thinks in everything because, you know, all of that is evil. Well, it isn't, is it? You know, it's a sensible thing to do. It's a right thing to do. God has made us human beings. He's given us human minds. He's given us personalities. He's given us preferences and likes and dislikes. And we don't deny those because we're Christians. Of course, if you're a Christian, without question, the most important thing is that other person a Christian? Do they know and love the Lord as much or more than I do? Have they got a heart to serve God? Are they committed to Him? Are they seeking to live a holy life? Of course, that is first. But it would be a very wrong approach to say that that's the only thing that matters, isn't it? You can find two people who are amazing, wonderful Christians, but they're not the right partners to share their lives together. And Jacob starts out in a perfectly natural way. He finds a lady who he's attracted to, but one who is of the people to whom the promise has been given. She's one of the household, she's one of the family, she's one, he's not going outside to choose a wife. And then we see Jacob's commitment to Rachel. After a month of staying with Laban and his family, Laban changes his status in the home. I don't know how you read verse 15 there. It's easy to read it as a very generous gesture on the part of Laban, isn't it? Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. It sounds good, doesn't it? But I wonder if it is. I mean, is Laban doing him a good thing there? Or is Laban really saying, look, hang around a minute, this has been going on a month so far. I wonder how long this is going to go on. You know, have I got to have you in my house as a part of the family? Are you going to sort of have a share of everything that's going on here that's the family's? No, if you're going to stay here, I want to be able to treat you as an employee. I want to sort of downgrade your status. I should be paying you a wage and you should be working for me with terms and conditions like all the other labourers. I would suggest to you there's probably more of that behind it than a desire to honour him. Yes, work for me, but let me pay you a wage so that it's all squared up. So that we know where we stand with each other. You're the employee, I'm the employer. What wage should I pay you? And Jacob comes back with this amazingly generous offer, doesn't he? I will work for you for 7 years for the hand of your daughter, Rachel. I guess they say the average salary now, I don't know what it is, way over 20,000. If we say the salary is 20,000, that's £140,000. How many people in Britain pay that sort of money to the prospective father-in-law for the hand of their daughter? It's an amazing offer, isn't it? He says, that is what I'm more than happy to do if I might marry your daughter Rachel. And so Laban gives him his answer, and I would suggest to you it's a very carefully worded answer he makes there in verse 19. He doesn't say, yes, do that 7 years and I will give you Rachel. He doesn't say, yes, Rachel will be yours after 7 years. He says, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. That's absolutely true. But I wonder if already in his mind and heart, he's planning deception and he's planning deceit against Jacob. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. Isn't verse 20 an amazing verse? But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. That is a test of love, isn't it? That's a reality of love. Such was his love for this girl that 7 years manual labour as an employee, a man who had everything back home, a man who's inherited everything back home, he counts it as just a few days because of his love for Rachel. My friends, I wonder how many marriages would go ahead in this land today if people had to work 7 years before they could marry the person they want to marry. I would suggest to you that many wouldn't take place at all. Either the time would seem too long or the cost would seem too great or they'd lose interest in that person and choose somebody else. How many marriages would never take place if the people had to wait 7 years first before they could marry? We live in a day of instancy, don't we? instant news, instant food, instant relationships, instant rows, and very often instant divorce. That's our generation, isn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting for one minute that we should try and introduce a compulsory 7-year probation period or wait period before people marry. But it would be good, wouldn't it, if we encourage those who are not yet married to see obstacles, to see delays, to see problems as good tests of their relationship rather than something that's got to be worked around and fought against. If they could see, if they've got to wait a couple of years, that that's a good testing period, that's a good chance for them to explore their love for each other in a right way in the context of them not yet being married and their commitment to each other, and develop their relationship with each other and get to know each other better so that when they are married they enjoy it even more. In the same way, our kids are under incredible pressure to have sex at the earliest opportunity, aren't they? In our culture today, if you get to 18, 20, whatever it is, if you haven't had sex, there's something wrong with you. That's the mindset of the peer groups in our society today, isn't it, amongst youngsters? We need to show them that these are simply the lies of Satan. That to wait for it is no bad thing. In fact, to wait for it only enhances it when you have it. And that God has made a wonderful place for sex. He calls it marriage. And that if that's your goal, that you want to find a relationship with someone that's going to last and be right in God's sight and is going to glorify Him and be a pleasure to you, an enjoyment to you for the rest of your life, then that is something worth waiting for. That's something worth working for. If it costs, that's no bad thing. And I think that probably this period did wonders for Jacob. He's come out of this easy, cushy home life where he had everything given to him, where he was mum's little boy as a grown man, and now he's got to work with his own hands for 7 years, labour and earn a wage to provide for a wife. And maybe it's here that he starts to grow up and starts to understand what life is really all about. And so he comes to the completion of his 7 years. He has to go and remind Laban. I don't think Laban's got a mind to bring the subject up if he doesn't. And he says to Laban, look, my 7 years are up, I want my wife. And so the marriage is arranged. And he goes to bed, and you can only assume that there's no lighting at all there, no candle or anything. He goes down, he sleeps with his new wife, only to wake in the morning and discover that it's not Rachel, but Leah, that he has slept with. And surely at that point the parallels must have just come home to Jacob over and over. He, as the younger brother, had stolen what belonged to his elder brother. Now the older sister has stolen what belongs to the younger sister. He deceived his father, and now his father-in-law deceives him. He took advantage of his father's blindness, and now his father-in-law takes advantage of his blindness in that it's night and he can't see. And I wouldn't be at all surprised to find that Leah actually dressed in the clothes of her sister and used the sister's perfumes, even as Jacob had put on his brother's clothes and the smell of his brother to deceive his father. It's all come back on him so powerfully. And so he goes to Laban, obviously angry. What have you done to me? You've deceived me. You haven't given me your daughter you promised, you've given me your other daughter. And if it's a valid reason, it's a pathetic excuse given that Laban could have explained this to him right back at the beginning. He wants Leah to be married first before Rachel, and so he has to work a further 7 years in order to pay for the wife that he wanted and the wife he loves. One man in love, two women in competition. The rest of this passage from there on is just so sad, isn't it? It really makes you wonder about Laban, doesn't it? How could this ever have been a happy home? I mean, did Laban really have any concern for his daughters? I mean, he came out of it financially very well off, didn't he? 14 years unpaid labour to his son-in-law. But did he really think that Leah could ever be happy in a home where she'd only got her husband by deceit, when right from the start he never wanted her? Did he really think that either of his daughters could be happy in the home where they're trying to share one man as their husband? Just seems like he doesn't care. Indeed, when God in his wisdom later gave laws concerning such things, what did he specifically command? Leviticus 18:18. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relationships with her while your wife is still living. God explicitly precludes this happening. And right from the start, we're just sickened by this home that's built on the stench of jealousy and rivalry, aren't we? God first permits Leah to become pregnant, seeing how Jacob doesn't love her. And she in turn has four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah. And each time she desperately hopes that somehow this will make her husband love her. And each time she's disappointed. Meanwhile, Rachel becomes jealous of her and gets angry with Jacob, as though somehow her barrenness is his fault. So she gives a maidservant to him to be some sort of surrogate mother. She bears Dan and then Naphtali, and we get a glimpse of Rachel's heart in the way that she responds to it. Look at verse 8 there of chapter 30. Does she say, praise the Lord, I've now got some children? No, she says, I've had a great struggle with my sister and I've won. That's her heart. It's just some big competition. She's not concerned about the children that are being given birth to. She's not concerned about her sister. She's not concerned about her husband. All she's concerned about is that she wins. And so it continues. Leah now can't bear children, so she gives her maidservant to Jacob, who bears Gad and Asher. And then we get this absolutely amazing incident over these mandrakes. It seems that from earliest times in society, they were considered as some sort of aphrodisiac, some sort of aid to contraception. And one of Leah's sons comes back from the field with some for his mother. And Rachel wants them, and Leah says, you're not getting these. You've already taken my husband. You might at that point just want to go back and check the story so far. How can Leah turn around and say, you've stolen my husband, when she's actually the one who stole Rachel's husband? But that's what happens in our minds, isn't it? When we start getting bitter and jealous and angry, things get so distorted that we can even look back on historical events and see them completely around the other way to what they were. She now sees it that Rachel has stolen her husband. But she sells her the mandrakes for the price of a night sleeping with Jacob. And Rachel agrees. And what happens as a result of that? She bears Zebulun and then in time Dinah. And then finally God allows Rachel to bear a child and she gives birth to Joseph. Isn't that a staggering catalogue of a totally dysfunctional family setting? I mean, can you think anywhere else in Scripture where you find the likes of Isaac's home life and then Jacob's home life? It's unbelievable, isn't it? And this is the man who back last time in chapter 28 said this, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I can return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. We said then, I don't think he really knew what he was saying. But he can say things like that and then do things like this. So what can we learn from all of this as we close? Must we just despair of humanity? Genesis is all about the beginnings. It's not going to get better through the rest of the Bible. This is the pattern of what's to follow. Have we just got to despair of humanity? Can I answer that in two ways? The first one would be this. Yes, we have. Totally. We must totally despair of humanity because humanity will never, ever get it right. But then we need to follow up with the second answer, don't we? No, we must not despair of humanity because God is sovereign and his purposes will come to pass and his grace will triumph. What can we say for Jacob? Oh, he was a loving husband, but apart from that, what else can we say? What good can we say for him at this point in his life? And he's one of the patriarchs. He's going to become one of the most famous men in history around the world. But his life's in a complete mess, isn't it? From the youngest days, he's been taught of God by his parents. He's seen God at work in his life. He's heard God speak to him. He's been given so many precious promises by God. He's made some sort of commitment to God, but his life's in a complete mess. Sin that is still keeping him from his home and from his brother. and most especially from the full blessing of God. And as for Rachel and Leah, well, we can easily sympathise with either of them, can't we? Can you imagine trying to share your husband with your sister and being in this sort of competition over who has children, who has the most children? I mean, we can so sympathise with either of them. But they don't seem to have any love for their husband, really. They certainly have lost the love for each other. And they don't seem to be able to have love for their children. It's just, let me produce some more. What a disaster. Can I ask you, friend, is your life like Jacob? Whether you're sitting here tonight or whether you're listening to this in the privacy of your own home, is that you? That maybe you've heard about God from the youngest days like Jacob did. Maybe your parents were committed to God. Maybe you know the promises that God's made in His Word. Maybe you've seen God at work in some way in your life. And yet you're in rebellion against Him. You're trying to live life in a way that doesn't honour Him. There's still unconfessed sin in your heart. And you're still rejecting God. Or maybe you're like Leah or Rachel. You're so damaged by the way you've been treated. Maybe betrayed by your father. Maybe not loved by your husband. And your life's a mess. And you just don't really see how to make sense of it. Is there an answer? Friend, I've got to tell you clearly that sin has consequences. You can't live in rebellion against God and against others with impunity. Jesus replied, "Love for the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands." My friend, if you're not keeping those, you're breaking them. And if you're breaking them, then you're in rebellion against God and you're under His judgment. And it has consequences. And as part of humanity in that state, you are without hope. You are to be despaired of. But praise God, the second answer is also true. God's purposes will prevail and His grace will triumph. And God's purpose is to redeem out of people like that. A holy people, a people that are His very own. A people who delight in Him, a people who know Him and love Him. A people who call Him Lord. A people who receive His grace. Do you see how God's purposes are being worked out here in the midst of this mess? These go on to become the 12 tribes of Judah. The 12 tribes of Israel. Judah and the others. These go on to become the most famous tribes they've ever been in history. Conceived in this mess. God has promised to Jacob that He will make his descendants as the dust of the earth. And already through these four women, He's doing that. That's not His chosen way that we have children. But God is sovereign and He can rule over our sin and even through it produce His good ends. He's promised Jacob that through his line, the whole world will be blessed. And already He's chosen out the next in that line. But who, humanly speaking, would have chosen the right one of those children, I wonder? I mean, the one that springs to mind to us is probably Joseph. I guess the one that would have sprung to Jacob's mind was Joseph. I'm sure the one that would have jumped to Rachel's mind was Joseph. And yet it's the one through the wife he didn't love. The one he was deceived into marrying. And it's not even her first one, it's her fourth one. Judah. That God will eventually bring the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purposes will prevail. And God has said that His purpose is to redeem human beings from their lost state of sin. What He requires is that we come in repentance, that we recognise that we're sinners, that we recognise that whether it be anger in our hearts over the way we've been treated, whether it's rebellion in the home, whether it's rebellion against God, whatever it is, any and all of it, is wrong, it is sinful, it is a barrier between us and God, it alienates us from God, and we need to come in repentance, confessing it and turning from it. and seeking his forgiveness. Not because we deserve it, but because he's a gracious God. Isn't it amazing that he should have chosen to use people like this? Isn't it amazing? But he did. And he chooses to use people like this today. Paul was another sinner who received God's grace. He was set on destroying the church of Jesus Christ until God sovereignly just broke into his life. The Lord Jesus just spoke to him from heaven and Paul falls down on his knees and worships Christ. Not knowing who he is, not knowing what he has done, having a complete misunderstanding of his ministry. And Jesus just stops him there on the road and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul has to say, "Who are you, Lord?" Because he doesn't know that it's Jesus. And this is what Paul later said. "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Isn't that amazing? Paul says, "I recognize my sin. I was the worst of sinners. But Christ Jesus saved me. And he did it to show that he can save all who will, in repentance and faith, cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ." The story is told of Billy Graham. The great American evangelist was once caught for speeding and received a ticket from the traffic cop. He went to the sheriff's office to pay the fine. The sheriff behind the desk took the piece of paper and did not react as he read the name William Franklin Graham. Then he looked up. He recognized Billy, for he was also a Christian. They began to converse about Christian things. Eventually the sheriff got down to business. He opened his book and asked, "How do you plead?" "Guilty," said Billy. The sheriff recorded the verdict in his register. "That will be $150, he said. And the sheriff got out his wallet, took out $150, wrote "paid in full" in the final column, left the money in the book, and shut it. That's grace, isn't it? God pours out his grace in the hearts and lives of those who will recognize their sin, turn in repentance to him, put their trust and their hope in the merit of Christ and in that alone, and give their lives unconditionally to God for his use. My friend, have you seen the grace of God in these verses? If you haven't, there's no good here. And there's no good in the rest of the Bible. This isn't a book about the goodness of man. It's a book about the grace of God. Do you see the grace there? That God, in the midst of that family and all their mess, could love them and save them and use them. And God can do the same in the mess of your life. And God commands that we should turn to him in obedience and faith, and let him act.